Let's turn together to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. We're going to look at the first 10 verses. First Thessalonians chapter 1. It goes like this. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians and God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. This is the word of the Lord. Very quickly, as we begin this study of Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians, can I give you just a little bit of context before we jump in? Very simply, what we have here is we have Paul writing one of his very first letters. He met the Thessalonians, and I believe it was his second missionary journey. And the church responded, or the people there, the Greeks responded really well. There was a group that came to Christ very quickly. And what we have here from Paul, what we learn is that the church, as they responded in the Spirit to the Word of God, became saved, formed a church, and immediately just seemed to do all kinds of positive things for the gospel. Paul responds by writing this letter and just being full of thanksgiving. It differs from some other letters we know. For instance, Ephesians, where Paul just instantly starts kind of on a theological tirade to a group of churches, and it might not be as personal, but boy, the theology is deep. Not that this book isn't, but it's just different. And we see it very different from Galatians, where Paul opens up and pretty much says hi and then just gets right to being a father that needs to discipline and saying, you guys are messed up, I need to get things right here. In 1 Thessalonians, what we have here is Paul just full of thanks. And we're going to see why here in a second. But the other thing that I really want you to understand in the context here of this church is that you had a group of believers come to accept Christ. They respond by really just living their lives for the gospel, speaking the gospel, which would really set them worlds apart from their community. And instantly, the way the community responded was by all kinds of persecution. There were others that believed and came to know Christ through it. But as a whole, the community decided to respond through really just persecution. So it wasn't necessarily the Jews that were tagging along with Paul that we read about often. This was their friends and family seeing their transformation and their change in life and them responding in a very negative way. And somehow that actually fueled the church. and just lit them on fire even more. And so that's kind of our introduction. The way that I'm going to go after these 10 verses, oh my goodness, you could take so many different roads through these verses. There is so much going on, and we're not going to be able to cover it all. But I want to encourage us this morning with one basic truth and one basic understanding, and that is this idea of asking a question. And the question is this: are congratulations in order or thanksgiving? We're sort of reminded of this, and I think you will notice this now after I say this. It will come to light. Of course, the big game was on Sunday, but I won't even necessarily refer to that so much, the Super Bowl. But you know, if you've been watching even basketball this week, or you have been watching football throughout the season, there have been many things that have happened where at the end of the game, the reporters are very quick to rush up to whomever the quote-unquote star of the game was. Maybe it was multiple people. And it usually goes like this. It's always the same, right? It's amazing that they just continue to do this over and over again, because it should all be on cue cards. They run up to them, and as fast as they can, they congratulate whomever the hero of the game was. And the reason why is, of course, you saw all of their wonderful feats on the field or in the court or what have you. And they throw out all kinds of like softball questions that are a piece of cake, and you know how they're all going to get answered. But one of the things that's really interesting is that, and again, this isn't a perfect analogy, but I kind of like this analogy, is the idea that usually the person, the athlete that's getting interviewed and getting asked the questions, usually responds not like this: man, I'm so glad you came and you're interviewing me. If it wasn't for me, oh my goodness, our team would be terrible. I'm the reason why they're so amazing. Did you see me on that field? I should be getting paid millions. In fact, I should probably be getting paid more. I'm surprised I don't see more of my jerseys up in the stands. Why they would even wear anybody else's jerseys? My jersey is the one they should have on. And see, the idea would be is really, it would be very organic in the congratulations, along with everybody that's watching the star go, yeah, he has every right to talk like that. You could almost relate it to that if somebody sat down with Paul and sort of decided to talk through the idea of, let's just talk about your success. I just want to congratulate you on all that you have accomplished. And Paul would just go, oh my goodness, well, I had the best teachers, here's who they are, the languages I know, my logic is just, nobody can compare. It's unreal. I am smart. I'm a smart guy. You don't want to get in arguments with me. Of course these churches are strong and they're built because of me. That's not the way it goes down. It's not the way the hero on the field usually answers the question. Usually, what is their response almost immediately? And you saw this on Sunday across the board with most of the guys. It was, I can't even believe I'm here, frankly. I'm just thankful to be involved with this team. And of course, you know, all the politics, they start talking about the teammates and everything else that's going on. But I think there really is truth, especially as you see a lot of the interviews later on, that they're almost even starstruck, and they're the reason for the win. And yet they're starstruck that they get to be on a stage that they never thought they should really be on. Maybe they don't even think they should be on it there at this moment. And they're just sitting there going, wow, I don't deserve this. This is unreal. And they have hearts of thanksgiving. I want to pursue that idea that congratulations is really this idea that gets thrown away. And really what we need to do is have hearts of thanksgiving. And we see this in three, just kind of the procession of the gospel in these first 10 verses. And this is the way that I want you to see this thanksgiving, the way Paul just unfolds with this thankful heart, instead of a heart that either feels like he should be congratulated or him writing a book going, congratulations, Thessalonians. Boy, you just deserve, the way you are standing up to persecution, the way you receive the gospel, you guys are amazing. You guys should write a book. The first thing that we see in this passage is the idea of the preached word. The preached word. So here's the question that I have regarding the preached word. Verse 5, really. A mighty preacher or the Spirit of God? A mighty preacher or the Spirit of God? Now, we know that if we were to really analyze churches in general, and even it creeps in here at times, and it becomes some of our hearts that we must guard against over and over and over again, the church really does prize well-put-together, magnetic, powerful personalities that when they preach or when they lead, you are on the edge of your seat listening to stories and just being wowed by the emotion that the pastor is able to draw out. Regarding the music, if the music doesn't lift us to the third heavens, oh, shame on the band. If the solos and the intros and all of the turnarounds are not literally like the greatest cutting edge kind of stuff, then why are we even here? The prayers, boy, they're the best when they sound like they're quoting King James versions of systematic theology with the thous and the thys and the correct pausing. And this goes even farther than this. We get into and we joke about it, and often we goof around about these small little things, and yet these are the things that we draw our attention to, and it truly is just even the building. And how we decorate, and how things should look, and what things should turn into, and all of that sort of stuff. And at the end of the day, all of this becomes the priority. Look at verse 5. Verse 5 tells us, because our gospel... Actually, can I start up in verse 2, and let me get down into verse 5, because I just want to point out something very grammatical here for you. The verb in this whole... Notice, I try to glean from the text. The verb in this passage is, we give thanks. That's the verb. It's then supported with participles. Okay? So what Paul wants these guys to really understand is that he is giving thanks to God always for all of you, by name, constantly, participle number one, mentioning you in our prayers, participle number two, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, for we know, brothers, loved by God, participle number three, that he has chosen you. The idea of knowing. Know looks a little different than the other two. There, it's not knowing, ing, but that's the third participle. How is it that he is so thankful and that he knows these things to be true? Look at verse 5. This is what's important. It's not because of quote-unquote blessings from the preacher or the worship band or the prayer or the building, or even the congregation itself, but we'll get to that. But it is because our gospel came to you, not only in word, but also in power, and in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for our sake. Paul has claimed over and over again in 1 Thessalonians, we studied it in 1 Corinthians, that Paul would be the first one to stand up and say, I really don't have any skill when it comes to speaking. You don't want to listen to me. I'll bore you. But when the Holy Spirit comes in power and speaks through the Word of God, you will never hear anything better. You will be on the edge of your seat. There is proof that when the Spirit of God meets the Word of God, things happen. People change. And so we see in this verse these three things, and theologians struggle over whether these three things are all the same, talking about the same thing, or whether they're in sort of three different things. Can we just kind of blow past that and say that in John, when Christ says that he's going to give the Holy Spirit, he says that the Holy Spirit's going to come in power, and the Holy Spirit is going to come and convict. The Holy Spirit will convict, and the Holy Spirit will be the one that comes and leads into all truth. And so I really have no problem summing all of this up by saying that if a preacher stands up Sunday after Sunday, if Mark or myself, even today, stand up here and preach for a good 20 minutes to 40 minutes to 3 hours, it means nothing if the Spirit of God does not meet us and work through the Scriptures to minister to your heart. No matter what kind of stories we use, no matter how much we're able to build up the emotion, it does nothing. Frankly, do you know how freeing that is for somebody like me, who most weeks walk away going, why do they sit here and listen to me? But to remember, even for the preacher to remember, that it is the power of the Spirit of God that works through the gospel. I thank God. I have thanked him already this morning, and I will thank him later this afternoon, that he does not leave us up here alone. But it's the Spirit of God that empowers the gospel message to be proclaimed with power and authority. So then that brings us to number two. Obviously, if the gospel is being proclaimed, it must be heard. And so we see in verse 6, look at verse 6, there is a response. If the Spirit of God is not in the text and is not present, then guess what happens? It falls on deaf ears. Nobody is changed. You might walk away with some theological truth, quote unquote, but it does nothing for the room full of people. But when we see verse 6, it says, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord. For you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. Can I ask the question, is it the wise and intelligent congregant, or is it the Holy Spirit? Is there something that makes you different, that sets you apart, that when you hear the Word of God, you go, yeah, I get it. I know, unfortunately, there are a whole lot of people out there that if they were sitting here, they would not. In fact, they get it to the point where they don't even walk through the doors, but I'm here this morning. I get it. Is that the response? Or do you truly understand? Is your heart thankful for the idea that once I was blind, once I was deaf, once I was literally encaged in a prison and could not even think straight, until the Spirit of God, using the Word of God, came and opened up my heart, put a new mind, gave me a will that can respond appropriately to the text. And so we see that here. What happens to these Thessalonians? We see, first of all, that they become imitators of Paul and the Lord. In the flesh, who wants to do that? Who would ever think about doing that? Except the Spirit that has changed a heart and a mind. And then we see from these verses that they receive the gospel message with joy of the Holy Spirit. And this is where the context is so vital. It's in the context of persecution. It's in the context of a life that when they leave these doors, their life is an absolute mess. Everything's falling apart. And yet in the power of the Holy Spirit, they receive the message with joy, knowing that it will bring trouble, knowing that it will bring persecution. So I say, thank God that he does not leave us alone to try to understand things too great for us. Instead, it is the Holy Spirit that helps us understand and receive rightly. And that takes us to the third thing, and that is in verses 8 and 9. Do you see what the Thessalonians do not do is they don't feast on the word to become gluttons. Oh, how I've spent so much of my life taking in as much of the word of God as I can simply to be a glutton. And to learn the proper answers so that I can defeat you in some kind of argument. That where I stand theologically is right. But I want you to get this. When the Holy Spirit is involved in what's going on, in the proclamation of the gospel and in the receiving of the gospel, it transforms the whole room to the point where they go out and they act differently. Look at verse 8 again. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. The Thessalonians weren't waiting for their pastor to go out and evangelize their friends. The Thessalonians weren't waiting for them to just bring people to church so the pastor could hear the message. Or maybe Paul, just come with me. But instead, the changed theologians went out and just lived their lives in the power of the Spirit, and it was so different from the way that they used to live their lives that everybody in the region, it says, noticed. So much to the point that Paul's job was done. Paul didn't need to anymore. Paul was out of a job. How great is that? If we continue, verse 9. It talks about the transformation that happened in the receivers, and then how, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. We know this, and I will continue to harp on this forever, that it is not the pastors who do the ministry at this church. It is not the elders who do the ministry out there. Yes, we can in the neighborhoods that God has given us, but what God has done is place shepherds in order to equip the saints, Paul says in Ephesians, to equip the saints for works of service, for acts of service, to do the ministry. And that's not something that the Thessalonians needed to hear necessarily over and over again. The Spirit of God worked in their hearts to the point where everywhere they went, as they went out into their community, whomever they came in contact with, they just shared. Whether it was in action or when they needed to speak. And so my question is really, truly, does Concord, does this area, the neighborhoods you live in, the people you come in contact with at work, do they know that you have turned to God from idols? Are they able to quantify the idea of, where is it? Verse 3, remembering before our God and Father your works of faith and labor of love and steadfast of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. And very honestly, when we open to these 10 verses, most pastors camp and focus on that verse. That verse has a lot of tangible things you can go after. What are those three things and what does it mean? And it's a really, really great verse. But I want you to understand this morning that what I think Paul is, at least what he was really kind of getting across to me, the Holy Spirit was teaching me through Paul this week, is that all of this goes away if the Spirit's not working. You see, for providence to be blessed in the Lord, to really get some tangible evidence that Jesus Christ has accomplished what he has accomplished for us, particularly here at Providence, the blessing is that the Holy Spirit has free reign to preach what he wants to preach, to help those, well, to help all of us, receive the message, and then to transform us in a way where we take what we have heard and we go out and we live it. We throw it up all over our community. And then what we do is we come back and we pat ourselves on the back and we say, well done. Boy, you guys are really working hard for the kingdom of God. That's not at all what we do. We come back on Sunday and we go, look at what the Spirit of God is doing in our midst. Do we need more of a testimony of the shed blood of Christ than the way he is using such blunt instruments to change the community for him? The Spirit of God is moving. He is active in our midst. And you know what that does? It fills us, hopefully, with thanksgiving. Oh God, how great you are. Thank you, thank you, thank you. I didn't want to memorize it, so I'm going to read it. And you may have heard this story before. But can I share a testimony with you? This is a very famous testimony. From a very famous person, and I'll tell you who it's from at the end. Excuse me. Again, as I start reciting it, you may know it, and I thought about memorizing it, but it's worded nice, so I just thought I would read it. And what I want you to hear in this, okay, I'm going to pretend I'm in 11th grade rhetoric right now. As you hear this story, this testimony, be thinking. I want you to think and hear the points of the Spirit working in the preacher who should not be preaching, in the hearer who shouldn't even be there, and in the way the Spirit takes the moment and transforms it in the lives of thousands and thousands of individuals. I sometimes think I might have been in darkness and despair now had it not been for the goodness of God in sending a snowstorm one Sunday morning when I was going to a place of worship. When I could go no further, I turned down a court and came to a little primitive Methodist church. Can I make you feel guilty for a second? We're even looking to get snow this Wednesday and Thursday. It'd be so great. Most of us can't wait for snow on Sunday, right? We get to cuddle up and stay at home, right? This dude goes out in the middle of a snowstorm. In that chapel, there might have been a dozen or 15 people who found their way in the snow, really couldn't walk any farther, and so probably just stepped in here to get warm. The minister did not show up this morning. I suppose because he was snowed in. A poor man, a shoemaker, a tailor, something of that sort, went up into the pulpit to preach. He was obliged to stick to his text for the simple reason that he had nothing else to say. The text was, "Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth." That's found in Isaiah 45:22. He did not even pronounce the words rightly, but that didn't matter. There was, I thought, a glimpse of hope for me in the text. He began thus. And I can even imagine the nerve that must have been going through him and how softly he must have spoke. My dear friends, this is a very simple text indeed. It says, look. Now that does not take a big deal of effort. It ain't lifting your foot or your finger. It's just look. A man need not go to college to learn to look. You may be the biggest fool, and yet you can look. A man need not be worth $1,000 a year. This goes back a while. A man need not be worth $1,000 a year to look. Anyone can look. A child can look. But this is what the text says. Look unto me. I said he, in broad Essex, many of ye are looking to yourselves. No use looking there. You'll never find comfort in yourselves. Then the good man followed up his text in this simplistic way. Look unto me. I am sweating great drops of blood. Look unto me. I am hanging on a cross. Look, I am dead and buried. Look unto me, I rise again. Look unto me, I ascend. I am sitting at the right hand of the Father. Oh, look to me, look to me. When he had gotten about that length and managed to spin out 10 minutes, he was at the length of his tether. And then he looked at me under the gallery, and I dare say with so few present, he knew me to be a stranger. Mark, I dare you to try this next week. And then he pointed at me and said, young man, you look very miserable. Well, I did. But I had not been accustomed to have remarks made on my personal appearance from the pulpit. However, it was a good blow struck. He continued, and you will always be miserable, miserable in this life and miserable in death, if you do not obey my text. But if you obey now, this moment, you will be saved. And he shouted, as only a primitive Methodist can, young man, look to Jesus. And then this is what the Spirit does. There and then, the cloud was gone. The darkness had rolled back that moment I saw the sun. And I could have risen that moment and sung with the most enthusiastic of them, the precious blood of Christ. That was the conversion of a young Charles Spurgeon, who should have not been there that day, who heard from some guy who did not deserve to be up at the pulpit preaching. And yet the Spirit of God moves with power and authority when the word is preached. And what he does then is he is able to take those who cannot respond and make them so that they can respond to the word of God. And change them in a way that they want nothing else but the blood of Jesus Christ to wash them clean. And so this morning, what we get at the table is we get the Holy Spirit doing that. As we meet Christ, we get the Holy Spirit showing us who Christ is. And then helping us understand what that means for us. And then changing us in a way that we can leave here and not be the same. Thank God for the gift of the Holy Spirit and the power that he has in the life of his church.